I have the distinct pleasure of introducing my good friend Michael Danner today. Dr. Danner. Doctor? 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 Anybody? Anyway, spy? Yeah, there you go. Okay, all right, good. Good. Spies like us. Never mind. If you have not had the distinct pleasure of hearing Dr. Danner preach, you're in for a treat today. I get the privilege of hearing him do that every week, usually around coffee time, where I sit and listen to him talk about theology, and he makes me smarter every single time. I love hanging out with my friend, and I think you'll enjoy hearing from him today as well, as he talks about love of self. So let me say a prayer for him, and you want to come on up? Yep. And we'll turn it over to him. I don't know why I'm carrying my cup of coffee. Way over the top, it's way over the top. I made most of that up. He's actually dull and boring.
We got to bring the bar down.
Yeah, set the bar so low. Spirit, we just ask for you to continue to use Michael as your conduit. That you speak through him, that you illuminate the scriptures to us. Help us understand the value of loving ourselves, and that is a reflection of the love that God has for us. We pray a blessing on Mike today and his message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. The only thing he said that was true is that we're friends. I completely disavow the idea that I preach at Chris when we're having coffee, but it's possible. Good morning. It's always good to be here with you all. And so, you're a loser. You never do anything right. You mess everything up. You're a fraud. If people only knew what you were really like, they would not want to be with you. People don't like you. You don't belong. You're not good enough, smart enough, thin enough, fast enough. Fill in the blank. You're a failure as a coworker, father, friend, husband, right? These are messages that I hear. And I wish I could say that they're messages I hear when I'm on the internet arguing with people that I disagree with about politics. But these are messages I hear that come from me, to me. Like if you said that to me, well, not you, but if somebody smaller than me and less shape said those to me, we might fight, other than I'm a pacifist. But right, I wouldn't stand for that. But these are some of the sorts of things I say to myself. When I was talking to Eric Masters in greeting time, I said, I hope this sermon doesn't suck, right? And he said, we should pray that, right? Am I the only one who does this, or how many of you are with me? Yeah, Steve. So I give someone with a counseling background to say, yeah, you're the only one. You are very odd and out of shape. No, right? What kind of things do you say to yourself about yourself? You ever thought about that? Do you say things to yourself about yourself that you would never say to someone you loved? Say things to yourself about yourself that you would never say to a complete stranger? Unkind, unloving, ungracious, unforgiving. I think we all do it. I think that some of the most hurtful words we hear are actually the words we say to ourselves about ourselves, because they're getting at something really deep in terms of the way we understand ourselves. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, we used to learn this phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me or words will never hurt me. I don't know about you, but I think that's a lie. It's not true. Actually, words have a lot of power, and words can actually hurt you. And the words that hurt us the most, I think, are the ones that we say to ourselves about ourselves. So during Lent, you guys are exploring the five loves, right? The love of God, the love of self or loving yourself, the love of others, the love of creation, and the love of enemies. Now, as a pacifist Mennonite, love of enemies would have been an absolute good fit for me. But here we are talking about love of self. What does it mean, right, to love yourself? And maybe I'm here because I'm not great at this. I'm not great at it. Well, this is what I think it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean like narcissism, right? This extreme selfishness with this grandiose view of one's talents and a craving for admiration. These are the best. This will be the greatest sermon ever. I have the best words, right? They're the best words ever. This, you know, it isn't narcissism. That's not what it means to love yourself. It's not arrogance, right? Having or revealing an exaggerated sense of one's importance or one's abilities. Loving yourself isn't pride. You know, this idea that this quality of having an excessively high opinion of oneself or importance. It isn't those things. If you want to know about arrogance and pride and what God thinks of those, just do a real simple search of the Proverbs, and you'll find that these are not character qualities that God likes in us. Well, what does it mean to love yourself? And there's probably a lot of different answers, but I'm going to give you mine. I think it starts with the love of God, where you started last week with the message that Charlie gave you. Brad Jerzak is an Orthodox priest and former Canadian Mennonite. He wrote a book called A More Christ-Like God. Has anyone ever read that book? Okay, everyone, Eric, you agree with me. Everyone should buy that book and read that book. It's called A More Christ-Like God. And in that book, he says God is self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. That is what God is. And when we experience this God who is this self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love, it actually transforms us. And the Bible says it simply, you love God because God first loves you. And so when God loves you in that way and you experience that, it comes into you and it flows out of you, right? And you become someone who responds to that love and loves God in return. And that love transforms us. It makes us into new creations, and that flows out of us to others. But I would say that the first other that it should flow to is yourself. And if you skip over yourself, you're going to have a really hard time loving others, loving your neighbor, and you're going to find it impossible to love your enemies. So to me, loving myself actually literally means to love myself the way that God loves me, like to learn to love myself the way that I know that God loves me. But that can be a little abstract, right? Or it sounds weird to me. I'll just say that. I'm going to learn to love myself the way God loves me. Well, how do you do that? Like, what does that actually mean? I'm grateful that what we know of the scriptures is that God loved us so much that he sent his son into the world to actually God became incarnate. So theologically, we talk about the incarnation of God. God himself comes into the world. And a lot of times we like to talk about, well, this is Jesus and Jesus is God. But I would flip it around and say that God is Jesus, right? It's not that Jesus is divine, but God is Jesus, which means that if you want to know what God's like, you can actually look at Jesus. And if you want to know how God loves you, you can actually see how Jesus loves people. Because Brad's thing to say is that God is like Jesus. God is never not like Jesus. God was always like Jesus. If you come to any sort of representation of God that doesn't look like Jesus, that's not God. Right? God is like Jesus. And so if we want to know what it means to love ourselves, we have to understand the love of God, which is seen most clearly in the person of Jesus. Right? But Jesus isn't here. So how do we know what that's like? Well, thankfully, we have the scriptures, and the gospels are full of story after story after story of the way Jesus loves people, and some pretty messed up people at that. One example we just heard about was Peter from the gospel text today, but I want you to turn to Luke 7, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. I mean, it's a story about some Pharisees that this particular group, I don't care for too terribly much. Jesus and this woman of ill repute, right? That's how she's referred to. And I'm going to read the story from The Voice, which is a bit of a different New Testament translation. But I like the way that it reads. And as I read it, I want you to try to put yourself in the woman's shoes. Like, try to identify yourself with her. What did the town think of her, right? What did the religious leaders, the people that represent God in that culture, what did they think of her? By extension, what do you think she thought of herself? So how much of those voices did she internalize from other people? And then the other question is, then what did Jesus think of her? What did Jesus think of her? So verse 36, it begins, it says, "Once a Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to be a guest for a meal." That's usually the start of a great evening, right? Jesus comes over and you get to eat together. Not so much, well, I'll let you be the judge. So they guest for a meal. Picture this. Just as Jesus enters the man's home and takes his place at the table, a woman from the city, notorious as a woman of ill repute, follows him in. She has heard that Jesus will be at the Pharisee's home, so she comes in and approaches him, carrying an alabaster flask of perfumed oil. Then she begins to cry. She kneels down so her tears fall on Jesus' feet, and she starts wiping his feet with her own hair. Then she actually kisses his feet, and she pours the perfumed oil on them. Simon, thinking to himself, "Now I know this guy is a fraud. If he were a real prophet, he would have known this woman is a sinner, and he would never let her get near him, much less touch him or kiss him." Jesus, knowing what the Pharisee is thinking, says, "Simon, I want to tell you a story." "Tell me, teacher." Jesus says, "Two men owed a certain lender a lot of money. One owned 100 weeks' wages, and the other owed 10 weeks' wages. Both men defaulted on their loans, but the lender forgave them both. Here's a question for you. Which man will love the lender more?" Simon says, "Well, I guess it would be the one who was forgiven more." Jesus says, "That's a good answer." Now, Jesus turns around, so he's facing the woman, although he's still speaking to Simon. "Do you see this woman here? It's kind of funny. I entered your home and you didn't provide a basin of water so I could wash the road dust from my feet. You didn't give me a customary kiss of greeting and welcome. You didn't offer me the common courtesy of providing oil to brighten my face. But this woman has wet my feet with her own tears and washed them with her own hair. She hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in, and she has applied perfumed oil to my feet. This woman has been forgiven much, and she is showing much love. But the person who has shown little love shows how little forgiveness he has received." To the woman, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Simon and friends, muttering among themselves, say, "Who does this guy think he is? He has the audacity to claim the authority to forgive sins." Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has set you free. Your faith has liberated you. Go now in peace," or wholeness. I love that story. This whole town had judged this woman, right? How many of you grew up in a small town? Like, yeah, right, you know this, right? I grew up in Metamora, right? And my parents were teachers, and so everybody knew everything about me. And the whole town, this whole town had judged this woman as a woman who had a woman of ill repute, or a woman with a bad reputation. And Simon and his friends, who represented God in their culture, because that's what priests did, they judged this woman, and they felt that their judgment of her justified their exclusion of this woman from community, from all the life-giving resources of community. That's what she was on the line here. They believed also that God rejected this woman, right? There's a special kind of nastiness that comes from religious leaders who judge people in this way, right? Because they bring God into the room, and now it's compounded. It's not just that you don't like me and you don't like me, but God doesn't like me. And they actually judge Jesus. They said, "You cannot possibly be from God because you let her touch you. You let her cry on your feet. You let her kiss your feet. And if you would have been from God, you would have rejected her just like we did." See how deep this goes. But I can't help but think that this woman had also internalized these voices, that she had played that role in that community. If you know anything about family systems, she was the scapegoat, and she wore it. And yet there was this glimpse in her that thought, if I can just get to Jesus, right, maybe something different can happen, right? And so here she comes. She just finds out where he's at. She stalks him, tracks him down, goes to Simon's house. It would have probably been easier today to do that. Just check where he was at on Facebook or something. But she goes to Simon's house. And she's just in tears, right? And how did Jesus receive her? Think about that. So what does it look like for God to love you? Right? This is what it looks like. He receives her without judgment or condemnation, right? He affirms her value and worth, even though, let's be honest, she probably didn't get this reputation for no reason. There are probably things she had done that were not acceptable to community standards and religion and all this kind of stuff. And he knew that. Like, this isn't pretense. He wasn't perfect. It wasn't like Mother Teresa came up to him. Or it wasn't like he came up to him. Right? That would be a weird kind of self-love, right? But anyway, the facts were on the table. And yet what he did was he stripped all of that of any sort of power in her life and in the community. So he identified her actions as love. You love me. And that love that you have towards me is a response to the faith that you have in me. And then he used her as a model of how you should treat other people. And just cut to the quick, Simon and his hypocrisy and his rudeness and his judgment and everything that he represented. Yeah, you're criticizing her. I came in, you didn't even give me a little bit of water. You know, that's just customary, you know. And you're trying to vet me as a prophet of God, and you can't even give me a little bit of water? I mean, I came here, and Trudy brought me water. Right? It's a simple courtesy, and he just cuts to the quick. But to me, the thing that demonstrates Jesus' love most clearly in this story is the last words he says to her. You are liberated, right? You are free. And then he says, go in peace, which is, we say that sometimes at the end of service, go in peace. But what it means is go in God's shalom. Go as a whole, complete person, fully enveloped and experiencing God's best for you. That was his desire for her. Now, I don't know if you do this, but when I read stories like this, the next thing I think to myself is, I wonder what happened to this woman. Do you ever wish they would, like 3 months later... The woman at Simon's house, and here we see her. Her business, her restaurant's gone bankrupt or whatever. I watch cooking. Somebody watches cooking shows like the one with Ramsay where he say rescues restaurants. Yeah. So what is it like? Like, we just assume there's this like happily ever after, right, kind of story. Well, she goes off and she lives in peace. I'm a little bit cynical, maybe, but I doubt that most of the people in that town thought of her differently. What do you think? Especially those of you that live in small towns. A reputation is hard to get rid of, right? And that might not have ever changed. I doubt if Simon really thought much differently of her, because Simon thought he was right in his judgment, right? I'm pretty sure, however, that this woman had a place in a community full of people just like her that had been liberated by Jesus in the same way, right? Because I am assuming Jesus didn't get this reputation, his good reputation, by accident either. And that there's a whole bunch of people that used to be on the outside, lepers that they didn't used to touch that Jesus hugged, people demon-possessed that were now free and liberated, people outside of community that were now restored. There's a whole community of these people. And I like to think that she had a place in that community and that she went into that space. And what I pray is that she connected with folks, other folks that Jesus set free. And that together they were able to kind of replace this voice of Simon, this you're no good, you're worthless, you're an outcast, you're a reject. That she would replace that voice of a judgmental and condemning God that was always saying you don't measure up. And really replace that internalized voice, the way that she has now begun to say these things about herself. I hope that she was able to replace that voice with the voice of Jesus that says you're of infinite value and worth. I love you. And she began to tell that story to herself, right? I think that was her work. If I look at this, I'm like, that's her work going forward. Okay, now how do I take all this crap that I've been carrying for this long? Now that I'm set free, how do I live in that without going back? Because the pressure is great, because these cacophony of voices that tell us we're losers, we're not good enough, that stuff that we internalize is pretty significant. It's pretty heavy. So I believe that Jesus loves you and me the way that he loved that woman. I just absolutely believe that that's true. But I think we have a similar challenge, right? I think our work is more or less the same. We experience this cacophony of condemning, judging voices, right? And they have many, many origins. One is just our culture, right? The culture of never enough. Never good enough, smart enough, always somebody better, faster, that kind of thing. Like in the Olympics, there's only one gold medalist. I guess the rest of you are losers. No, that's pretty incredible, like what you guys are doing. I can't even skate backwards, I'll just say it without tripping. How do we do this? You know, culture is a general one. Sometimes crowds, but sometimes the voices are more personal, right? Maybe it's a mom or a dad that's neglects you, that says very difficult things to you. Maybe it's a peer group that bullies you and as you're growing up. Maybe you're on the outside and you're marginalized by other folks, and it's deeply personal. And those condemning, judging voices, they get inside of us, right? Or maybe you went to a church where they basically said, you are worthless. You'll never be good enough for God. The only way you can ever be in God's presence is because Jesus loves you and died on the cross for your sins. But they still reinforce that idea that God is just sitting up there waiting for you to mess up, because that's what God expects from you. And if it weren't for Jesus standing between you and God, he would just smite you and get great pleasure out of it, right? You've heard that, right? We've been in churches that actually teach that view of God. And so it's some of the interpersonal stuff. It's some of the culture stuff. But sometimes it's the religious stuff. Just a real simple test. If you can't imagine Jesus saying it or doing it, God doesn't either. Again, read Brad Jerzak, right? It wasn't like God was trying to kill us and Jesus dove and took the bullet. That is not Christian theology, right? No, it's that God loved us, and in God's love for us, he sent his son for us. He's on our side, and God's on our side to redeem us from this cacophony of crap that we take onto ourselves, right, in our culture. And so we have all these things, and sometimes I'm like old school Christian, so sometimes I think they come from God's enemies. You can personify that as Satan, but in Greek it would be Hasatan, or the accuser, or the condemner, or someone that continues just to tell you things that interrupt your sense of self and your relationship with God. These things come from all kinds of places, and through varied processes, they become internalized in us. And this is where I'd say if you're having that experience and it's really, really debilitating, that Chris is a guy that knows more about this than I do. Or there's counselors, or there's folks that can help with that. It's that important that you deal with that in your life. But they become internalized, and they become the ways that we talk to ourselves about ourselves. And then we hear these messages, and we agree with them. Am I the only one that does this? No. We all do it. So our task is much like this woman's task. And I like to talk about it as actively resisting condemning voices, actively pushing against them, and replacing them with the true voice of Jesus. Now, if you do this out loud, someone will probably call law enforcement and think you're in trouble, right? If you're like, you're a loser. No, I'm not. I mean, you know, if you do that out loud. But quite frankly, it is that simple. I was listening to an interview with a woman named Catherine Hoke. I don't know if anyone's familiar with her. She runs a ministry called Defy Ventures, which essentially she goes into prisons and she helps people in jail become entrepreneurs. It's her work. And it primarily in her work is this thing that I'm talking about. The most of the people she works with, like 99.9% of them, have internalized these voices of you're a failure, you're no good, you'll never amount to anything. And so she works at this, but she's also experienced it. And the interview I was listening to, she was being interviewed by Tim Ferriss. And he likes to dig into these kind of questions. And so she was talking about how she has these condemning voices. And he said, so what do you do? How do you deal with that? How do you push back against it? And she goes, well, it's going to sound silly, but I literally have this conversation with myself in my head. So whenever one of those voices comes up, I actively just push against it. She's like, I'll do something. Then I'll say to myself, you mess everything up. Everything you do, you screw up. And then she goes, but wait a minute, that's not true. Some of the things I do, I mess up. But not all of the things. As a matter of fact, I have some good things that I do, and I can point to this, 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 and this, and this relationship, and that thing, and literally begins to bring a weight of evidence against that negative kind of self voice. And so, do you know the voice of Jesus? right? Because that's the one that we want to key in on. What, how does Jesus see me? Are you able to then recognize or even raise your own self-awareness of the things you say to yourself, right? That's part of the task. So I need to know the voice of Jesus and how God sees me through him. But you know, a lot of times we do this and we're not even aware of it. We just accept that voice as if that's us, right? But you actually need to begin to go, hey, wait a minute. Where'd that come from? Why did I say that? Is there evidence that speaks against it? So recognizing the voice of Jesus and then having a self-awareness of when you're talking this way about yourself creates a situation where you can begin to push back against messages that are hurtful. And two pretty simple cues that I use. If I can't imagine Jesus saying it to me, I shouldn't say it to myself, right? So that's a good kind of test. Another test, if I can't imagine saying it to somebody else, I probably shouldn't say it to myself. I should love myself. I should be as kind to myself, as gracious and forgiving to myself as I am of Chris, right? Or every other person that I engage. All right, what time is it? What time do I have to stop? Don't you hate it when a preacher asks that question? When do I have to stop? At what point will people come and pull me off? Let me just make one final point. And I was going to go to Romans 12, but I don't want to spend the time doing that. But at some point, if you can make Romans 12, 1 through 6 fit into this, that would be great. But one thing about that text, or one of the things I think that's important is this, that you cannot do this alone, right? You cannot do it alone. And in Romans 12, it talks about, you know, giving yourself all to God, being transformed by renewing of your mind, that the way we think is really, really important. And when that's renewed, we can see and experience God fully and have the good and perfect will that God has for us, or that kind of wholeness. And then Paul says that will lead to actually being able to, what's the best way to say it? To appraise yourself accurately, right? We don't want to think too highly of ourselves, and we don't want to think too low of ourselves. But when we're all in, and we're following Jesus, and we're in that kind of relationship, and our thinking is being transformed, we can look at ourselves honestly without fear that we're going to find lack in that space. And that leads to, in Paul's thinking, being a part of a community called the church, being a part of the body, being an integral part of the body. Like, he flows right from be transformed in your thinking so you can experience God's fullness for you, so you can look at yourself accurately and take your rightful place in the community of God's people as a full member, right? And that last part is really key, and that's why I was really hoping that this woman that Jesus encountered in Simon's house found another group of people, right? Because the reality is some days this is really, really hard. And I think church at its best is a community of people that actually mirror to you God's love, God's self-giving, radically forgiving, self-sacrificing love for you. And on the days when I can't do the internal battle because it's so bad, I love to come into a group of people that will say, hey, that's not the way God thinks of you, and will be able to model back to you. Sometimes the community actually believes that for you on your behalf when you don't have the strength to do it, right? It is so important that we do this. It's just not you battling this out wherever you're at. Yeah, you need to do that. We need to push back. But man, when that gets too tough, you need to be in a place called the church. And that's why what you all do is so important in one another's lives. Church is just not coming on a Sunday morning, listening to some guy talk, and then going home. If that's what it is, then it'll fall short of really helping to transform you inside and out. But you come and you connect with people. I think when I hear people reflect God's love back to me, it becomes easier for me to believe it over time, right? Without that, I don't know. So for me, one of the ways that I've silenced these own internal voices of condemnation and shame is the church. It's just being in the church. And I really did think that this is going to stink, and I'm still not convinced that it doesn't, right? And actually, Chris and I worked out a signal earlier that if I needed a hug, I would just do this, and he would come up and he would hug me, right? But you need that. It's a subtle cue. My other suggestion was this. You know? You thought that might be a little bit too much. This is so important, and the church plays such a crucial role the relationships we have with God's people, and that we can mirror this to each other, that we can love each other this way. We can say these things to one another. We can reflect God's love back to people. We can experience it in this place. And that makes it easier for me to do the internal battle against those same kind of voices. And so for all this, the starting place is God's love. From there, you move into loving yourself. I think when you do that, or in the upcoming weeks, you're going to explore how that love then moves you to your neighbors, how that compels you to love the environment or creation in a particular way, and how that even compels you to loving your enemies as yourself. For now, I would invite you to spend time exploring all the ways that Jesus loves people in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just look at all the ways Jesus loves people. And then imagine yourself in the story. Every time you read one, imagine yourself in the story as that person that Jesus loves, because you are. That's the good news of the gospel. You are that person. So, thank you.